And all the truths that we sung this morning are real and are precious to us because we have a glorious hope of redemption through Jesus Christ. I've just got a reminder on my phone this morning that I'm preaching, so we should probably set that ahead next time. I'm glad it came no matter what. But this morning, we're going to look, my intention is to look through several glimpses in the book of 1 Samuel. And my initial intention was to put together a single sermon on the fear of God lived out in the lives, or the lack thereof, lived out there in the lives of Saul and David. But as I studied and prayed and searched out these scriptures, I felt like it would be an injustice to do it. And it might be more than we can chew this morning, but we're going to endeavor to look at the life of Saul. The sermon title this morning is A Man of Fear, King Saul. And over the next two times that I preach, I'm going to try to look at both these men, David and Saul. We're going to start in the book of 1 Samuel. And as a lot of people know, I love 1 and 2 Samuel. And shortly after the Lord saved me, I remember reading it and just bewildered, like, what is going on in this book? Violence and kings and murder, and yet faithfulness and reconciliation, repentance, all just combined in this book. And then in the books to follow, in the Kings and the Chronicles, and the Lord is just so kind in giving us His Word. Sometimes we can overlook it and say, well, that's just a historical account. But remember, church, that these things are written for us, that we would know Him, that we would fear Him and obey Him. So this morning, I really want to kind of go through these passages as a survey of the fear of God in the lives of in the life of Saul. And one, I want to get a basis for what the fear of God is, a basic definition coming from, we'll open up to Psalm 111, verse 10, and hopefully give some practical application for the fear of God. Psalm 111, verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do His commandments. His praise endures forever. The fear, the respect, the reverence, or is called the piety of God, is the beginning of wisdom, the beginning of the knowledge of God. The shrewdness, or the right understanding, also used in the Hebrew as skill or skillfulness, linked to understanding, linked to knowledge. I just want to survey through the lives of these two men, Saul and David, because I think Scripture gives us a very good glimpse of how fear of God is lived out and the lack thereof and the effects that it has on men. This morning, looking again primarily at King Saul. So 1 Samuel gives us a wonderfully detailed account of the final days of the last judge of Israel. If you remember, God had appointed judges over Israel for a great number of years to rule over, to judge Israel. When they were in sin, they would bring about repentance and draw the people back to God. But at this point, Israel had rejected God again. Right, Israel altogether rejected Samuel. We see in 1 Samuel 8, and it displeased God. The Lord said there in verse 7, in 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 7, the Lord said to Samuel, "Listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them." So they knew Samuel was drawing to the end of his days. He was older. His children, like the priest before him, Eli, were wicked people that were living in disobedience to God's word and his commands. And they didn't see any foreseeable hope. So what did they ask of him? They asked for a king. And God telling them, listen to what they have to say to you. They haven't rejected you, they've rejected me, a far greater sin. And the people did not rightly fear God, nor want his perfect sovereign reign direction over their lives, over their kingdom, but rather to be ruled by a king like the nations. 1 Samuel verse 8, 1 Samuel 8, 5 tells us, even though this meant the taking of their sons as soldiers and forced laborers, and their daughters as perfumers and cooks and bakers, verses 11 through 13 tells us, the people were still resolved to give up their lands, their fields, their vineyards, their olive groves, to become servants, to give their own servants up, to give up a tenth of their flocks, as well as being servants of the king themselves, because they would have to be in full subjection to this king like the rest of the nations had, just like the rest of the nations were in subjection to their king. The people refused to listen to Samuel and preferred a king to rule over them like the nations rather than the Lord ruling over them as a holy people, as a distinct people. So now we turn to 1 Samuel chapter 9. So this is kind of where we're going to start our glimpse and into Saul's life, into his character, into the revelation of who God is to him and who he proved to be before God and before men. Now, chapter 9, we see Saul, the man that God will choose to lead over Israel, to answer this request of the wicked people for a king to rule over them. In the onset, we see in chapter 9 that Saul was the most handsome man in Israel, verse 2, and head and shoulders, height-wise, above everyone in the land. Right? The physically obvious choice for a great leader and king. He's more handsome. He's taller. If he stands shoulder to shoulder with everybody, he's the one that you see, because he's the tall one. Right? He's attractive in appearance. So he's obviously the candidate for king because of his physical appearance. Except we see that's the issue, that God sees the heart and doesn't judge man based simply on the outward appearance. We see that Saul was plagued with fear. He was plagued with pride and jealousy that never resolved in true repentance and faith, but rather fear of man, disobedience to God's commands, jealousy, strife, bitterness, and hatred for man, for the man whom God would give the kingdom to, a man after God's own heart. But we see Saul in chapter 9 searching. It opens up searching for his father's donkeys. His father's donkeys had gone missing. And him and his servant went on a long journey to find them. And Saul tells his servant, after searching and not finding, that they should return, lest his father worry about them instead of worrying about the donkeys. Verse 5. Well, his servant actually has a good idea here in chapter 9. He says, there's a man of God in the city they were passing through. And he proposes that they should seek counsel from this man of God, who would be Samuel. So from verse 6, we see Saul starts to make an argument. He starts to make excuses why they don't have a present to offer the man of God. They don't have something to give to him in return for a counsel from him. And then the servant goes on to respond to him, "Well, I've got silver." And he possessed some silver that he would give in a gesture of thanksgiving to the man of God as a present, as a gift to the man of God. So Saul can no longer argue, right? He kind of shut Saul up in a way. He's no longer able to go on in this dialogue explaining why they can't take godly counsel, good counsel from Samuel. And fulfilling God's plan in bringing him up to Samuel ultimately and establishing the first royal king over appointed by God over Israel at the time. So Saul meets Samuel, and the Lord has already given word to Samuel regarding Saul and anointing him as prince, as ruler of the people of Israel there in chapter 9 verse 16. Now we see that Samuel actually privately anoints Saul there when they go up together. In preparation of making him king over the people, he anoints him. And then he also gives him direction in regards to the initial question about the donkeys, the father's donkeys that they were going to ask them, telling them where to find them and what was going to happen, even to go down, because the father had started to worry. When questioned by his uncle, Saul ends up telling him about the donkeys, but he refuses to tell him about the appointment of king over Israel. It's an interesting thing, because just naturally speaking, if someone were to be anointed king by God, by God's chosen man, the man of God, you would think it would be something, you know, at least desiring to tell people in secret, look what God has done. Look, God has made me, little Saul of the son of Kish, the Benjaminite. How is it possible? Even falling on his face, we don't see that. It says that he did not mention it to his uncle. Now then, going into chapter 10, we see Saul thrust into leadership over Israel. The assembly is gathered. A lot was cast for the tribe of Benjamin. So they selected the tribe of Benjamin out to find the one who was going to be king over Israel. And then after the tribe of Benjamin, then Saul's family was brought out by lot. And then finally Saul himself was brought out by casting of lots. Although 1 Samuel 10, 21, 22 says Saul could not be found because he was already seated on a throne or appointing an army for himself or fighting a battle, expressing his kingly valor and courage. No. It says he couldn't be found because he was hiding himself by the baggage. Yet upon seeing him among the people, head and shoulders taller than all the people, all the people of Israel, they shouted, "Long live the king." God had to tell them, look, he's hiding amongst the baggage. And they drag him, kicking and screaming, so to speak. But scripture says they brought him there in front of the people after being hidden amongst the baggage, cowering amongst the baggage, when he's supposed to be being anointed as king. And based on his appearance before men, look how much taller he is. Head and shoulders. Thousands of people standing together. Long live the king! Long live the king! That's obviously the king. Judging from outward appearance, not based on his courage, not a fear and reverence of the Lord, but rather despite his obvious cowardice and the fear of man, simply looking on the outward appearance of what they envision a king should be. Saul does go on to war as we move on through the book. He, in chapter 11, he goes on to war against the Ammonites. Well, this is an encouraging thing. Another enemy of God struck down by Saul and his army, winning the battle against the Lord's enemies and gaining popularity. Even some wanting to rebel against him, right? And then in the defeat of the Ammonites, the people saying, where are those people that doubted Saul or that were speaking against Saul? Even wanting to take those people who were grumbling against Saul to kill them. And Samuel did not allow that to happen. So he becomes more popular as he wages war on the Ammonites. He warred against the Ammonites. Now, in chapter 12, Samuel, speaking to the congregation, verse 23. 1 Samuel 12, verse 23. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. Samuel speaking to the people of Israel. But I will instruct you in the good and right way. Only, here's the stipulation. Only fear the Lord and serve Him in truth with all your heart. This is the condition that they are to live under. Fear the Lord and serve Him in truth with all your heart. For consider what great things He has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, both you and your king will be swept away. A clear condition is put on the people at this time. And we know that they were already under a condition, a covenant of conditions, to obey the Lord's commands and be blessed, and to disobey and be cursed. Right? We see that. Yet the Lord's patience endures, as we heard to the children. So they were to fear the Lord, and if not, if they did not obey His commands in fear and reverence to God, both them, the entire people, and their king would be swept away. Going on a little further into chapter 13, we see he defeats the garrison of the Philistines through his son, actually, Jonathan. A great accomplishment, and another enemy of God. Righteous victory. We see throughout the Old Testament that the Philistines warred against God. And generally speaking, God's army war against the Philistines rightly because of God's vengeance upon His enemies. However, now we see that in chapter 13 that they are no match for the Philistines. After this defeat of the garrison of the Philistines, then the army lines up against Israel, right? And it says that there's 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and people like the sand of the seashore from the Philistines coming to war against them. The people became terrified. The people who followed Saul were following him and trembling. Scripture says, many went into hiding. They went into caves. Others fled completely from the land. Now here we start to see the full effects of this fear, this man of fear, and where his fear originated from and what it was producing. We see that he was fearing man rather than fearing God. And it really comes to fruition here in chapter 13. Saul makes for himself a burnt offering, placing himself in the place of the priest, putting himself in the royal priesthood, a Benjaminite, making himself the acceptable one to offer sacrifices, although he was not the acceptable one, blatantly disobeying God's commands, not fearing God and in the acceptable way to sacrifice, to give up burnt offerings, but in his own contrived way, because of what he says here in 13:11. Samuel said, "What have you done?" Once Samuel finally comes, And Saul said, because I saw that the people were scattering from me. Well, there's a reason. The people were scattering from me, and then you did not come within the appointed days, and the Philistines were assembling in Michmash. Therefore I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not asked the favor of the Lord. So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering, that which was not acceptable. It was not acceptable, but because of these reasons that he listed there in 11 and 12, he felt it acceptable to disobey God blatantly in giving unholy sacrifice to him. Samuel said to Saul, you have acted foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord, your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has appointed him as ruler over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. So the Lord was faithful. The Lord, even in this judgment, faithful to pronounce judgment against Saul in his irreverence, in his lack of fear in revering the Lord and his commands. God pronounces against him judgment. He says, your kingdom would have lasted forever. Right? Although it wouldn't have, because he wasn't trusting the Lord. He wasn't fearing the Lord. He wasn't walking in the statutes and the commands of the Lord. But the Lord gave him. He gave him patience. We see there was still God's patience extended. The fear of God wasn't found in Saul in this matter, nor the kingdom. Rather, he was in fear because the people were scattering from him and Samuel hadn't come yet at that point in time, and that the army of the Philistines was like the sand of the seashore before Israel. All of these factors are fearful, right? The fact that the Philistines are coming against them, they are numerous, 30,000 chariots plus 6,000 horsemen plus innumerous infantry. That's intimidating. It's terrifying by itself. The fact that the man of God, whom they hear the oracles of God from, whom he goes on their behalf before the Lord and prays and seeks answer and counsel for them, had not come. They had no direct communication. That was scary. And the people were running away. The people were scattering. His own people, the people who were supposed to be loyal and try to rally around the king in times of war and times of need, they were hiding in caves. And they were running away. Their loyalty was broken because of their fear. And so Saul's loyalty is shown in brokenness because of fear. Not turning to God, but rather turning to himself to seek any answer that he could give for the situation, besides the answer God had already preordained for him. Was flagrant disobedience to God. We could go through, I'm not even going to go through, but then chapter 14, how Saul, when they're battling, and Saul makes them pledge an oath that they won't eat that day until the enemy is defeated. And what happens is if anybody is to eat, they're to die. His son is the only one that ends up not hearing that command, supposedly, or he doesn't hear, and so he's the only one that takes out and eats. And then he's supposed to die, and the people, it says, ransomed him. And he, Saul, instead of killing his son, according to the oath, ransomed his son by way of the people. Doesn't even fulfill his oath that he had promised before the people and before God, because I believe you can draw out from the text there, was fearful of the people. Well, I really want to focus in on these verses here in chapter 15. Turn to 1 Samuel 15. This is where we see the fearful duty that is given to Saul by the Lord to utterly destroy the Amalekites. Verse 15. Then Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you as king over his people and over Israel. Now therefore listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he set himself against him on the way while he was coming up out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and utterly, completely destroy all that he has, and do not spare him, but put to death both man and woman, child, infant, ox, sheep, camel, and donkey." We see, despite victory over the Amalekites, Saul blatantly disobeys God in sparing Agag, the king of the best sheep, the king and the best of the sheep, the best of the oxen, the fatlings of the lambs, and all that was good. 15:9 tells us. Upon the word of the Lord coming to Samuel, God tells him in verse 11, "I regret that I made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not carried out my commands." And Samuel was distressed and cried out to the Lord all night. So we see a clear command, a clear instruction that Saul is to fulfill to the Amalekites what God had promised, and to completely destroy his enemy, the Amalekites, because of what they did to the Israelites on their way up out of Egypt. It's a complete annihilation, a complete destruction, extermination of everything. But Saul, and we'll see here in a little bit, because of the fear of men, found it better to disobey God once again. Upon the word of the Lord coming to Saul, God tells him, "I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not carried out my commands." And Samuel was distressed and cried out to the Lord all night. As Samuel set out early in the morning to meet Saul, it was told them that not only Saul had returned from the battle with the Amalekites, but also that he had set up a monument. Literally in Hebrew, this monument is a hand. John Gill, in his commentary, says of the monument, or the place, as it's worded in the King James, the word for place signifies a hand. And according to the Vulgate, the Latin version, it is a triumphal arch and was perhaps an obelisk or pillar, trophy or monument erected in memory of the victory he had obtained over the Amalekites. So Jerome says, when a victory was obtained, they used to make an arch of myrtle, palm, or olive branches, a sign of it. These trophies were sometimes of brass, sometimes of marble, sometimes they were only heaps of stone. Others, a remarkable tree with the branches cut off. So was the pillar that Absalom later made, called a hand in 2 Samuel 18. So we see that Saul not only disobeys God, but in this disobedience, he still thinks he has victory. He still thinks he, to some degree, thinks he's obeyed God. Having enough goal, having enough courage to set himself up a monument to his victory over the Amalekites. With what? We don't know. What did it look like? We don't know. But there was rejoicing over it. There was it was almost a trophy, like a spoil, when there was nothing to be spoiled from that place. There was no fear. There was no humility. When Samuel finally catches up with Saul, Saul dares to declare to Samuel that he has carried out the command of the Lord in verse 14. But Samuel said, says, "What then is the bleating that I hear? The bleating of the sheep in my ears, the lowing of the oxen which I hear." So Saul tells Samuel, "Look, I've done what I was supposed to do." Saul said, "Blessed are you of the Lord. I have carried out the command of the Lord," there in verse 13. Okay? If you've carried out the command of the Lord, what is that sound? If you've ever been around sheep and oxen and any livestock, you know it's not a small sound. Yes, my children know. Lots of noise coming. So if you've carried out the command of the Lord, what then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? Had the fear of God been present in Saul and the people, there wouldn't have been a breath in any of the enemies of God that God had designated to be utterly destroyed. There wouldn't be breath in their animals. There wouldn't be anything to tell of the Amalekites. They would be ruined. And just a little speculation, if they would have put the edge of the sword to the Amalekites to the degree that God had said, they probably wouldn't be done with the battle yet. Grinding everything to a pulp, slaughtering the animals, chasing after the different animals to kill them, and the different things that were supposed to, all the buildings and everything in the Amalekite kingdom. Just my speculation, probably would have taken a great, 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 great amount of time. Again, my speculation. He had not feared God in obeying the command of the Lord to utterly destroy the Amalekites. Such a violent picture is given to us here. But yet, it's such a clear picture to us of the severity of God dealing with sin. Brothers and sisters, this is something that used to stick in my brain in these accounts of the kings and just how graphic and violent they are. We were talking the other day about the difference. Paul Washer in his Proverbs series to the children was talking there's a difference between the severity of God dealing with sin, with men that were set out to enact God's vengeance upon sinners, and just being a violent people, right? Just killing to kill, just being bloodthirsty and wicked. There is a great difference, and Scripture makes a good divide there, right? God's righteous command was against his enemies, those, the Amalekites, who had given much trouble to the Israelites on their way out of Egypt. And he commanded them to be destroyed. Yet, they were not. They were to be eradicated, utterly destroyed. The person of faith has no wiggle room to allow the bleeding and lowing of sin to remain in their life. you and I, we have no room to allow sin to remain in our life. If it's commanded us to put to death the sin of the flesh, and yet we entertain sinful desires, saying, well, God knows. Now, he would deliver me from it if he wanted me to be free from certain sins. Or he knows I tried so hard to stop sinning in that way. So he'll just either take it away or he'll allow me to have it until I come. And you're presuming upon God's grace. This is the place where Saul, in his irreverence and his lack of fear of the Lord, came. And we don't have the luxury, brothers and sisters, to leave sin rampant and present in our lives. Rather than recounting the command of the Lord and rightly fearing God and recognizing his sin, Saul seeks to justify his guilty actions. It sounds familiar because it's not just common to Saul in these days, but it's common to all men to justify their guilty actions. In verse 15, Saul asserts that the best of the sheep and the oxen were spared for the very point to make sacrifice to the Lord, despite being clearly contrary to what God had commanded them to do. So, people are prone to the same thing that he was prone to then. Without a proper fear of the Lord, we can be prone to saying, well, look, I was going to offer a sacrifice some other time with this, right? Or maybe I've heard it in years past, somebody say, well, maybe you still deal with that sin so that you can be a witness for somebody later on. Lord forbid. Yes, the Lord allows trials. And yes, the Lord grants us victory over things that were terrible, trials and temptations. And yes, the Lord might use them for his good and for the building up of the church. But we are not to excuse sin and saying we're going to use it in some way that the Lord hasn't ordained it to be used. You're to destroy sin. We're to cast it off. We're to be a violent people. Saul was called to enact this devastating blow to the Amalekites because God told him to. So, just in comparison, David, when faced with his sin in 2 Samuel 12, and is told by the prophet Nathan, you are the man, he doesn't respond in the like way that Saul did, but openly confesses his guilt and sin before God in the very words that we sang this morning in one of the songs. Upon being confronted with his sin, he turns to the only one who can pardon sin. Purify me with hyssop in Psalm 51. He says, purify me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. Despite sin present in David's life, there was a hope. It was the hope of being purified. It was the hope of looking to God himself to be made whiter than snow. For his iniquities to not be counted against him, to be blotted out. For God to hide his face from his sins. Rather than confessing his sin, Saul, on the other hand, sought to excuse it away even lying to Samuel's face. In verse 20, I did obey the voice of the Lord, he told him. Then turning to blame the people, even this is very reminiscent of the garden scene that we have. When confronted with his sin, Adam blames the woman, and the woman in turn blames the serpent. Right? So we see that Saul, instead of being confronted with his sin and saying, "Lo is me, I've sinned against the God of the universe, have mercy on me, because your mercies are great. Because you're a merciful God who is mighty to forgive." No, he says, I did obey. I did. He's suppressing the truth. And then he says, the blame is on the people, even turning to assert that the people are at fault for the leader of the nation, the king of the nation, sin, that somehow he can make them vicariously absorb his punishment for him. Saul had a knowledge of God, a knowledge of sacrifices, and from the outside in, it would appear that he was a God-fearing, pious man. I mean, look, he was successful in conquering God's enemies. He was warring on all fronts, the enemies of God, the nations that opposed Israel and opposed the God of Israel, and only kept the best for public sacrifice and their king Agag as a prisoner. Well, it seems like from the outside looking in, if you didn't know the details of God's commands, it seems fairly good. Look, he's going to use all those good things as a sacrifice to God, and he kept Agag as a prisoner. But it wasn't pleasing. It wasn't a pleasing sacrifice, and it wasn't pleasing to the Lord. Indeed, it wasn't sacrifice at all. Even if he had sacrificed those things, what did it cost him? God is the one who sent him there to defeat his enemies. God had foreordained the defeat of the Amalekites. So God was going to see it out. But he said, let me just keep these things. The people wanted to keep these things. And he excuses them as sacrifices. But a sacrifice cost dearly. This didn't. Ultimately, it cost everything. He didn't draw near to the Lord. Ultimately, he feared man more than God, and his eternal destination was set. Ultimately, his kingdom was snatched out of his hand and given to another who was after God's own heart. Verse 22 there. Samuel said, "Has the Lord as much delight in offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, witchcraft, and insubordination as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." Now we see in verse 24, the real heart of the matter is, "Then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned. I have indeed transgressed the command of the Lord and your words, because," and here it is, "I fear the people and listen to their voice." This is not an excuse. Now, people are on both sides of this thought and saying that it's a false repentance or an acknowledgement of truth and then the inability to obey later. Whatever the case, I believe it's true. He did not fear God. He feared the people. Saul would have done well to acknowledge his sin, to repent, to cast himself on the merciful hands of a gracious God, to recognize his need and fear of God, and return to the beginning of wisdom, to the elementary principle of wisdom and fearing God. If that's where the beginning of wisdom is, Paul is way, way lost. Saul is way, way lost. The Lord tore the kingdom from Saul that day and he had given it to a neighbor who was better than him, verse 28 says. Saul wanted Samuel to return with him. He wants to see the reason why. And this is just another fruit of his heart and his status before God. Saul endured Samuel to return and make a sacrifice before the people, verse 30. Then he said, "I have sinned. Please honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel. Go back with me that I may worship the Lord your God." Well, Samuel refuses. Samuel refuses to. But even in Saul's desire, ripping Samuel's clothes, Samuel's cloak, to have him come with him so that God would be honored, God would be feared, and God would be exalted before the people, so that repentance and faith would be the center of their life and their worship would be aimed towards God. No. So that Saul would be honored before the elders of the people, before Israel. It was not about God. It was never about God. I think in the glimpses that we have in Saul's life, especially early on, the encouraging things, the building of altars, the tearing down of the high places, of kicking out of the seers and the necromancers, the magicians, those good things were despite the central theme of his life, which was a fear of man, not of God. Anything good he did was for his honor, his own honor, before the people, to be seen before the people. This is a clear picture that we have there in chapter 15. So Saul asking or requiring of Samuel to go back with him to worship the Lord is a natural effect of sin. The honoring of himself was a natural effect of his sin, producing an outward form of righteousness, yet inwardly completely rebellious to God. He had no intention of fearing God at this point. Had the fear of God pierced the heart of Saul, there was only one sacrifice to complete. There would have only been one thing left to do. In the case of Saul, you see, found guilty before the people, "Saul, you've done wickedly. You are unrighteous. Now turn and confess your sin before the Lord and repent." And then what was left to do? Well, there was one thing left to do, and it's the only thing that we see Samuel doing. Even in returning, we see Samuel wasn't the one worshiping. We see Saul was. What was Samuel's only act of worship? In verse 32 there, the end of chapter 15. Then Samuel said, "Bring me Agag, the king of the Amalekites." And Agag came to him cheerfully. And Agag said, "Surely the bitterness of death is past." But Samuel said, "As your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women." And Samuel hewed Agag to pieces before the Lord of Gilgal. He satisfied the judgment that God had set upon Agag and the people. Brothers and sisters, the fear of the Lord is violent towards sin. Those of us who have been born from above to a living hope in Christ are not impervious to sin or instantaneously perfected by or in the fear of God. But when faced with our sin, we are to agree with God that we have sinned against a holy God, and we are to put that sin to death. 1 John 2, 1, 2, and the first part of verse 2, knowing we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, and He Himself is a propitiation, an appeasing of forgiveness for our sin. Yes, we have sin. Yes, we do sin. And the comparison there, which I hope to look at another time, is compared to David. David, in his sin, did not turn to the prophet Nathan for a false sense of assurance, but he sought the Lord for a cleansing of sin and guilt. There's a very good preacher I used to listen to quite often named Zach Poonen. And he says, if you want to evaluate how much you love God, ask yourself how much you fear Him. And if you want to know how much you fear Him, ask yourself how much do you hate sin, how much you detest sin, and how much do you shrink away from sin. Brothers and sisters, this is very important for us. If we love God, we hate sin by nature. Not like the previous nature that we were used to, that we were born into in our flesh. We are now born from above to a living hope. We are new creatures in Christ. And when sin does approach us, we are to cut it off. We are to kill it. Why? Because we fear God. Are we walking around like the Muslims or those of other religions, false religions that have a misunderstanding of the character of God, saying, oh, He's out to get me. If I turn left, He's gonna grab me and shake me loose and cast me into hell because I did one sin or mistake. We ought to revere God because He's holy. We ought to revere God because He is deserving of it. Because He is righteous in His judgments, and He would be right to cast any sinner into hell, but yet He loved us with an everlasting love while we were yet sinners and sent His Son, His only Son, Christ Jesus, to reconcile us to God. That should be the catalyst for us to obey God, to fear Him rightly, to revere Him rightly. And praise the Lord for this picture of Saul here. In much of the negative aspects, we see how Saul disobeyed. We see how Saul was completely, completely arrogant and not fearing God, but fearing man. And yet it's written for us. If you're not trusting the Lord, it's a patience like was spoken of to the kids right now. To hear of your need of repentance and faith, knowing that, like Saul, your life could be snatched from you this day, not being promised tomorrow, but knowing that there is a Redeemer, there is a way of hope, a way of salvation through Christ Jesus, through believing on Him. To obey is better than sacrifice. To trust on the Lord God for salvation. Saul had received God's commandments. He had received God's word. He had experienced God's grace towards him, mercy in several occasions. Although all of this didn't produce in Saul a master's degree in understanding the fear of God. It didn't even afford him a high school diploma in understanding of God. It wasn't even a beginner's level, elementary level understanding of the wisdom of God. because he did not fear God. A warning to those who hear God's word and yet do not obey. There is a way of redemption, a way of salvation. And it begins with fearing the Lord. There is a knowledge of the Most High God. It begins with fearing Him rightly, revering Him. Now, these things are written for us, church, and it is just it's a fresh reminder, going back through these things and seeing how the Lord dealt with men, righteous and unrighteous. Saul, indeed, a man of fear, not fearing God, but rather fearing man. And David, later, would prove to be a man who feared God so much so that he wouldn't reach out his own hand against Saul. Why? Because the Lord had anointed him king. He refers to Saul constantly in 1 Samuel as the Lord's anointed. He wouldn't even reach out to him to kill him, to hurt him, because of his fear of the Lord, not because of his fear of Saul, not because of the fear of his father-in-law, Saul, not because of the love that he had for his son, Jonathan, but because of his reverence, his fear of the Lord towards the anointed one in that time. And even so, Saul still sought David's life. Oh, that we would take these examples to heart and fear God rightly all the more for those who don't throw themselves into the hand, for those who don't trust Him, throw yourselves into the hands of a merciful God. He is mighty to save. So that's what I have this morning for us, church. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we just thank you, Lord. I do thank you for your kindness towards us. Thank you that you are with us, that you are saving a people for yourself. Lord, that we have clear testimony in your word, clear evidence in your word that you are patient, loving, and forgiving sinners. Lord, I pray that we would be a people set apart for you, Lord, that we would never look for another to rule over us, Lord. As you have conquered our hearts, you have made us born again to a living hope, Lord, that we would obey you and follow you all the days of our lives. Lord, that those who do not know you would trust in you today. For our children, for those trusting in any other thing but Christ for salvation, I pray that you would give eyes to see and ears to hear. Lord, thank you again for your goodness. In Jesus' name, amen.